And as the young ones head to the back for Children's Church, I would like to invite you to open up with me in your Bibles to the book of 1 Samuel, chapter 17. As you guys know, we've hit a passage, a section in the book of Hebrews where it's recounting many of the heroes of the faith down from the Old Testament. And so we've tried to stop at each and every name and really consider them and their lives and their background, their history, and what we can learn about spiritual truth from what they went through, from their experience as well. Because that's really what Hebrews chapter 11 tells us to do. It says to consider the faith of these who have gone down before us and to imitate them, to follow in their pattern, in their lifestyle of faith as well. And so that's something that we've been doing. We've been going back into the Old Testament with each individual person and trying to dig in depth into their lives. We've noticed that many of the figures have far too much content for us to cover their life as a whole, and so we've taken a select part or maybe a particular important event, and we've treated that one instead. And that's going to be the case this morning for David. He's only mentioned briefly in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 32, and so I'm going to read that verse as we begin, but then we're going to jump back to 1 Samuel 17 and consider one of the most important events in David's life, and that is the slaying of Goliath, okay? This is a really well-known story. I mean, if you're just learning Bible stories in Sunday school, this is one of the first ones you learn, okay? And it's one that captures the consciousness of human beings for thousands of generations, really. And so it's one of those things that we need to consider it, we need to think about it, and what it means for us as we live our lives today. And so I'm going to go ahead and start in Hebrews chapter 11, read verse 32, and then we will jump back to 1 Samuel 17, and I'll start in verse 33 when we get there, okay? Hebrews 11, 32. What more shall I say? Time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David, and Samuel, and the prophets. And Saul said to David, "You are not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him, for you are but a youth, and he has been a man of war from his youth." But David said to Saul, "Your servant used to keep sheep for his father, and when there came a lion or a bear and took a lamb from the flock, I went out after him and struck him and delivered it out of his mouth. And if he arose against me, I caught him by his beard and struck him and killed him. Your servant has struck down both lions and bears, and this uncircumcised Philistine shall be like one of them, for he has defied the armies of the living God." And David said, "The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine." And Saul said to David, "Go, and the Lord be with you." Then Saul clothed David with his armor. He put a helmet of bronze on his head and clothed him with a coat of mail. And David strapped his sword over his armor. And he tried to go in vain, for he had not tested them. Then David said to Saul, "I cannot go with these, for I have not tested them." So David put them off. Then he took his staff in his hand and chose 5 smooth stones from the brook and put them in the shepherd's pouch. His sling was in his hand, and he approached the Philistine. And the Philistine moved forward and came near to David with his shield bearer in front of him. And when the Philistine looked and saw David, he disdained him, for he was but a youth, ruddy and handsome in appearance. And the Philistine said to David, "Am I a dog that you come at me with sticks?" And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. The Philistine said to David, "Come to me, and I will give your flesh to the birds of the air and the beasts of the field." Then David said to the Philistine, "You come to me with sword and with a spear and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you down and cut off your head, and I will give the dead bodies of the host of the Philistines this day to the birds of the air and to the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. And that all this assembly may know that the Lord saves, not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hand. When the Philistine arose and came and drew near to meet David, David ran quickly toward the battle line to meet the Philistine. And David put his hand into his bag and took out the stone, and he slung it and struck the Philistine in the forehead. The stone sunk into his forehead. He fell on his face to the ground. So David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and with a stone, and struck the Philistine and killed him. There was no sword in the hand of David. Then David ran and stood over the Philistine and took his sword and drew it out of its sheath and killed him and cut off his head with it. When the Philistines saw that their champion was dead, they fled. Let's pray. You, our Lord and our God, are holy. Magnify your great name here this morning. Illumine our hearts and minds by the power of your Holy Spirit that we might hear by faith through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, we've been following a typical pattern as we've been treating each of these stories. And the pattern is to look at everything that happened in the narrative and then to ask ourselves, what does what happened in this narrative represent? Okay? The contention that I've made throughout this entire series is that what God tells us in story or picture form in the Old Testament is representative of spiritual realities in the New. And that has been the case for story after story after story. These aren't just fun narratives that the Old Testament happens to have within them. Instead, we see for ourselves illustrated all of those spiritual principles that are talked about in more detail in the New Testament. And so, once we discover what happens represents, then we see that Christ is an important part of the narrative, an important aspect or principle that needs to be considered. And we're going to follow that exact same structure this morning here with David. I want us to see that there is a continual pattern that happens over and over throughout the Bible when it comes to God's enemies, okay, and how they are conquered and what they represent. And so we're going to go through several narrative aspects. We're actually not going to come back here to 1 Samuel 17 for a little bit. We're going to spend some time looking at some other passages to try and set up the motif and the principle so that we can actually see spiritually what's going on here with David. That's at least the idea. That's the point we're trying to go to. Now, I do want to say this at the outset, all right? I don't know how long today's going to go, all right? One of the most important skill sets as a pastor is to learn what to keep out of your sermon, all right? You prepare so many notes, and there's so many cool things you want to teach on, and then what can you slice out? And each week, there are a few things I have to slice out. I did slice some stuff out of this one, but I didn't feel like anything that I'm going to be presenting this morning could be lost. I didn't feel like I could leave any of it behind. And I want you to know that it's probably foolish, frankly, for me to treat as much content as I'm going to treat today. All right, but I wanted to give you a warning, all right? Leave now, or you know, if you don't want to be here for a little bit, all right, it's going to happen. I'm going to try to make it interesting. I hope this is not death by PowerPoint, me just lecturing at you. But I do want you to know, I am aware that the time will be a little longer than typical, and I'm from like here on out, I'm ignoring the time, okay? I'm just going to present the word. And so that's my focus. I also want you to know that I'm relying heavily on a work by Brian Verrett entitled The Serpent in Samuel, A Messianic Motif, okay? If you like today's message, I would highly encourage you to pick up that book. It's a little more academic. He uses the original languages quite a bit, but it was very helpful to me as I tried to put this study together. I wanted to focus on Goliath because Hebrews 11 is all about the faith of these patriarchs. And we see here in 1 Samuel 17, David acting out in a remarkable amount of faith. The way he approaches Goliath, that speech that he gives Goliath, right? This little pipsqueak with no armor, a sling and some stones, that speech he gives Goliath, and then he conquers in the name of the Lord. There's so much faith exercised by David here. And one of the things that we need to see about David as we go through this study is the focus on kingship, okay? David is a king in Israel. In fact, he's the most famous king in the entirety of the Old Testament. And he's a very famous king for a reason, okay? He actually fulfills so much of what God had prophesied regarding the king that he would raise up. And so, kingship is one of the primary themes I want to focus on as well. I want to talk about David, yes, but I want to talk about David looking at him from a kingly or kingship perspective. Now, there are a lot of aspects regarding kingship in the Bible. You could just do an entire topical study on kings in the Bible, and you would come up with all sorts of interesting ideas and motifs. But one of the things that seems to be associated with kings in the Bible is the ability to crush snakes. Okay? That is something I want you to focus on. The ability to crush snakes seems to be one aspect of kingship throughout the Bible. I spoke this morning about God and the fact that God crushes the head of the sea serpent to quell the chaos and bring us peace. And it seems to be that we, made in God's image, actually execute a similar function when we are exercising kingship, that we go out and we crush snakes in the name of the Lord. And I also want you to know this. Although we're speaking of a historical narrative here this morning, we're walking through an event that happened, I also want you to know that God writes these spiritual principles into history itself. And so we can actually look for application to our own lives as we press on digging into the details that we're going to see before us. I want you to know this isn't just going to be like a fun like history lesson. Ooh, look at all these interesting Bible facts. If you like Bible facts, good for you. Hopefully you'll find something to walk away with here. But I also want you to know that this story and this narrative and this theme of kingship and crushing snakes, this has profound implications for your life. Yes, your own very life. And so I want you to consider this question throughout the sermon. What serpents are slithering around in your garden? All right? What serpents are slithering around in your garden? That's the question I want you to constantly be thinking about this morning. Now, in order to answer that, we're actually going to have to dig into serpents or the serpent motif itself. Serpents are not unique to the Bible, okay? Snakes and serpents are common throughout many cultures and throughout history in many different religions. Here you have a very stereotypical symbol of a serpent eating its own tail, also known as the Ouroboros. And you can actually find pictures. Real snakes do that sometimes, okay? It's kind of creepy, weird. Not only that, you have the stereotypical snake charmer, right? Here are two big, scary-looking snakes, and this man is playing some music for them, okay? Hopefully they like it, all right? So snakes are a big deal in human consciousness. It's something that goes way, way back in terms of who we are as people. And again, I mentioned this morning with sea monsters, there's something about the snake that is representative of chaos, of, you know, almost an animalistic tendency or drive. Snakes, they can be tricksters. They can pull the wool over our eyes. They can do these sorts of things. That's the concept of snake. And again, in the Bible, this is very common. Snakes are in the Garden of Eden. Eve is, of course, famously deceived by the snake, and they eat of the fruit of the garden, and they are cast out. They're expelled from the garden. They can no longer be there. It was their job to be in the garden, and they're thrown out, and God puts an angel in charge instead. He essentially says, you didn't accomplish what you were supposed to accomplish, and so he throws them out. Also, you have interesting incidents with Moses, right? Moses, he goes to Pharaoh, he throws his staff down, turns into a snake. And then later on, you actually have, as the Israelites leave when they're in the wilderness, a bunch of snakes come into the camp and bite everyone and poison them. And they're all getting sick and dying. And then God says, put a giant bronze snake on a pole and stick it out in front of people. And if they look up to the snake, then they'll be cured. And there you go, right? And, you know, some of these narratives have baffled Bible commentators for many, many years. And so, you know, this snake motif, this serpent motif, it's an idea that is very, very important to us. And again, what serpents are slithering around in your garden? Let's look at some of the characteristics of the serpent, and let's just jump straight into Genesis 3:15. I'll put it on the screen here. This is a very, very important passage when it comes to understanding the relationship between human beings and the snake or the serpent. It says this, I'll put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, yes, and you shall bruise his heel. And this is God talking to the snake, the serpent, after he has deceived Eve, okay? He speaks to her explicitly, and he says, there's going to be two offspring, out there. They're going to be offspring of the serpent, offspring of the snake, and then there's going to be offspring of the woman. And these two are going to battle against each other over time. I'm going to put enmity between you and your offspring and his offspring. And you're going to battle over time. He will wound you. He's going to bruise your heel. All right, the snake will bruise your heel, but you're going to fatally wound him. Your offspring will bruise his head, right? Sometimes translated, crush his head. And this is where we get the idea, the ability to crush snakes is so, so important. Most Bible scholars believe that this is a hint at the gospel within the third chapter of the Bible. The very first book of the Bible, we have a hint at the gospel right away that there's going to be enmity, there's going to be battle between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman, and the seed of the serpent will deal a blow to human beings, but the seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent, killing him, dealing a fatal blow or wound. Now, I want you to think about what happened in the garden, okay? Think about that interaction. I won't go into reading it, but you had the encounter between Eve and the snake. And what are some of the characteristics of the serpent? Like, what does he do? As they're discussing and talking, one of the things he says is he brings up God's word. And he asks what God has said. And Eve reports back to him, well, this is what God told us. He questions God's word. And there are three basic primary ideas behind what the serpent does. Like, what are serpentine characteristics and qualities in the Bible? One of them is to question and contradict God's word. So he questions God's word. What has God told you regarding the garden and the trees? And Eve tells him, and, you know, she gets it mostly right. A couple mistakes there. But then he says, oh, that's not the case. You will not surely die. That's not what's going to happen. And then he says, you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Okay? And so that's one of the fundamental things that a snake does, is it questions and it contradicts God's word. Also, there's another aspect, and this is that he also tempts and he deceives God's people. Okay? So this is like what he's trying to do. He says, you will not surely die, and he entices Adam and Eve. He tempts them. He tries to get them to actually act in a way that he knows is contrary to God's will. And so he tempts them, he entices them to turn away from God and to not follow in God's path for them. And finally, he seeks himself to exercise authority over humanity. He seeks to come out and be the one who is in charge. Rather than listening to God, he wants them to listen to him. And the way he wants them to listen to him is as he tells them to look to themselves, right? Don't you want to be like God, knowing good and evil? And so these are three primary things that a serpent or a snake does, coming from Genesis 3. Now, there are many other aspects or qualities to snake-like figures within the Bible, but these are the ones we are going to focus on. And so in light of these, again, I want you to ask that question. What serpents do you have slithering around in your garden? What do you have in your life that is causing you to maybe question or contradict God's word? Are there things in your life where you basically try to work around? Maybe you're like a lawyer looking for a loophole in God's word, trying to figure out why you're not going to have to follow or obey him. Questioning and contradicting God's word is a very serpent-like quality or characteristic. Or perhaps tempting and deceiving God's people. What tempts you and leads you astray? What leads you down the path that you know leads to death? What is drawing you away from your relationship with God, from walking in Christ's likeness and holiness? What's actually taking you away from those aspects of your life that you know are godly, the path you should be on? What is bringing you aside from that? Finally, the question of authority. You know, many human beings spend their lives reacting to their environment, reacting to their impulses, their drives and desires within. Now, these things are not bad in and of themselves. I've said this before. God gave us bodies. God loves bodies. He loves the fact that he has put us here in this world to live and to enjoy. But we all know that there are temptations to excess. There are temptations to gluttony and to lust and to going beyond what God has given for us. That we start to exalt those drives, those desires, satisfying our lusts in order to really feel like we're getting something out of life. And the Bible teaches us that, yes, while God gave us this world to enjoy, if we indulge in it in an excessive type of way, that will kill us. It takes ownership over us. It has authority over us. I don't know about you guys, but I have a sweet tooth bad, all right? And so this is no joke, all right? Look, I'm embarrassed to admit this, but it happened, and I need to be honest, okay? I had a coworker came, and they brought donuts for people at work. And I'm like, all right, donuts. And I'm looking in that box, and I'm like, man, those look good. And I was trying to decide which of the three that I had picked out with my eyes that I wanted to eat, right? Like, because, you know, he's going around giving donuts to everybody, right? Well, he holds that box out, and I grab, okay, it's going to be this one, right? I got to get the one with the cream filling in it, okay? That's my donut, right? Well, I eat that, and I could not stop myself thinking. I was like, where did he put the box of donuts after he handed it out to everybody else? I got to find it, right? Is it in the break room? You know what? Around this time of the morning, most people go to the bathroom. I can pretend to go to the bathroom, and I'll walk by the break room, right? Will there be a box of donuts in there? Maybe, maybe not, right? And my point is, you can see that I wasn't happy or satisfied with just the one donut, right? I had to try all the flavors, right? I had to go seek out another donut and another and another. And you can see that my appetite was having authority over me. Do you see how that's happening, right? Now, it's not that the donut's bad, but it's that as human beings, we have this tendency, and we allow those things that we enjoy, material pleasures that God has given us to enjoy, we allow them to take over. We allow them to have authority and to consume us. And then next thing you know, you can't stop thinking about it, period. Now, it might be a little trivial when it comes to, say, a donut, but this same pattern exists when it comes to drugs and alcohol and all these patterns of addiction that people can often fall into. It often starts with something like that. And they can drag us down to where we no longer feel like we have authority over our own lives. Instead, those things have authority over us. And so, what serpents are slithering around in your garden? What do you have in your life that you know drags you away, that you feel like you must do reactively, that you feel like it has authority over you? This is consuming you, and you don't feel free. You feel like a slave to your appetite, your lust, your drive, your desire, etc. This is serpentine, okay? This is what it is to be like a snake. This is partially what it means. Now, the way this works itself out when it comes to Genesis 3:15 is roughly twofold. Again, I get this from Brian Verrett. Here's our passage we had just talked about. Brian Verrett essentially asks, okay, with Genesis 3:15, this promise for a Messiah, all right, what's going to happen when it comes to us and snakes and all of that type of stuff? Well, Brian says there are two things, essentially. First, both the Old Testament and New Testament consistently presented those who opposed the Lord and his people, the Lord's people and royal eschatological deliverer as the seed of the serpent. So that's a bunch of fancy theological jargon. Here's the idea, okay? God has his people. Those who are constantly opposing God's people are the seed of the serpent. That's it. So God told Eve, right, I will put enmity between your offspring and his offspring. This is not necessarily human beings and demonic, okay, although that plays a part. But instead, what's happening here is God is saying, I'm going to have my people, and then the serpent is going to have his people, and one of their characteristics and qualities is they're constantly going to be trying to do battle against, setting themselves against God's people, okay? That is what they do, and that's why it is serpentine to question and contradict God's word, to tempt and deceive God's people, and to try and exercise authority over humanity. But not only that, there's a second piece to this. He says, second, the Old Testament and New Testament also routinely linked the destruction of the serpent and his seed to the coming of a new creation. Okay? You need to understand this. The destruction of the serpent and his seed will result in a new creation, a new flourishing. That's the idea. So the serpent eating his tail, the Ouroboros, he is not only a sign of chaos and death, but if that serpent is destroyed, he can actually result in rebirth, okay? And this is why it's so complicated. Half the times in the Bible, the serpent is a negative figure, okay? But then I talked about the Moses one, right? That's a positive figure. Why is the serpent simultaneously our wicked enemy from the garden, and then God's like, oh yeah, Moses put a serpent on a pole and hold it up like that, and if you look up at it, you'll be healed. What's going on? Because yes, the serpent means death, but it also means rebirth. You see? That's the idea. And so, if the serpent can be defeated, if we can destroy the serpent, then a new creation can come. It can actually flourish and burst forth. And so, how does this relate to David? You might be like, Tanner, you're all over the place. Listen, we must appoint a king to crush the snake's head and to rule over a new kingdom. Do you see how that is all of the stuff I've been talking about put together? We must appoint a king who will crush the snake's head and then who will rule over the new kingdom that results because the snake's head has been crushed. That's the serpent motif as it flows throughout all of the Bible. And so now that we understand the serpent motif, I want us to see how this kingship interacts with serpents in particular. Okay, so let's look at kingship and serpents in particular. And let's start with Saul. Okay, Saul is the first king. He is the first king. Now, here is the pattern. It happens three times, and we're going to walk through all three instances. First, the king is anointed. He is anointed in the Old Testament, typically with oil. And once he's anointed, then he has to have his serpent trial. Okay? You anoint the king, then he has to have his serpent trial. He's going to go out and do battle with the serpent. Now, if he fails in his serpent trial, he gets kicked out. All right? That was your serpent trial. You failed. You're kicked out. You're gone. But if he succeeds in his serpent trial, he gets crowned, and now he gets to rule. It's the same pattern. We're going to see it with Saul. We're going to see it with David. All right? It happens again and again. You're anointed. You have your serpent trial. If you fail at your serpent trial, you're kicked out of the garden. That's what Adam did. Okay? Adam was anointed. He's in the garden. It's yours to rule and reign over Adam. He had a serpent trial. He failed his serpent trial. They're kicked out. Angels have to rule over his garden instead. Okay? Adam doesn't get to rule over his garden. Why? Because he failed his serpent trial. So he's kicked out, and the angels have to rule over his garden instead. But if you succeed, then you are crowned and you get to rule. Now, that does not mean your journey is done, okay? It's not the end-all, be-all once you're crowned and you get to rule. But you're not kicked out of the garden anymore, and now you're in charge, and what are you going to do with your kingship? That's the idea. Okay, Tan, you're bringing this up in light of Saul. Well, Saul's first step, he's anointed, okay? And it's at this time, I'd like you to turn with me in your Bibles, just a little bit further back, turn with me back to 1 Samuel 11, okay? 1 Samuel 11. So just a few chapters back from where we were at here with David. Now, if your Bible has headers or titles, you'll see somewhere around 1 Samuel 10:17 something like Saul proclaimed king or Saul anointed, okay? That's what's happening. Saul is being anointed at the end of 1 Samuel 10. So he's going for the first step. The first step is we're going to anoint Saul, all right? And then he has to have a serpent trial. What's his serpent trial? He has to actually go out and fight Nahash, king of the Ammonites, okay? Now this is his serpent trial. Now you might be like, Tanner, how is this a serpent trial? Well, I'm going to tell you. Right? I didn't put all this together for nothing. I'm going to tell you how this is a serpent trial, right? It's actually not as obtuse as you might think it to be, all right? I have three reasons that here in Saul going out to battle Nahash and the Ammonites, I have three reasons this is a serpent trial, okay? Three motifs to follow. The first has to do with Nahash, his actual name, okay? Nahash's name means serpent. It means snake in Hebrew. It's actually really not that complicated. I put it up here, and I know you guys don't know Hebrew, but I'm going to walk you through it, okay? Hebrew's read right to left, and this is the word, all right? It's made up of three Hebrew letters. This is a nun, which we pronounce na, okay? This is a ket, which we pronounce ka, like our ch, okay? There's a little throatiness in there, ka, right? And then this is a sheen, and it's pronounced like our English sh, right? Sh, right? So you have na, ka, sh. Now below that are, this is called a comments. They're their version of vowels, and these vowels, you can see it's the exact same vowel beneath. That is pronounced like our ah or our a, okay, short a, right? So, na-a-k-a-sh, nachash, okay? Now, this is taken straight from the Dictionary of Classical Hebrew. You look up nachash in the Dictionary of Classical Hebrew, the first definition, it says, noun, masculine, serpent. That's what the Hebrew word means. It means serpent, nachash, okay? That's the Hebrew word for serpent. The second definition in this exact same dictionary, you can see it's the exact same word, right? Proper noun or name, Nahash, king of Ammon. Bro's name is serpent, okay? That's his name. That's my first case that this is a serpent battle. Like, it's actually not that complicated. Now, we're English readers, so you get there and you're like, who's this Nahash guy, right? But in all actuality, the Bible's not like hiding. This isn't like some secret esoteric reading Tanner has, right? His name is Snake, okay? And he shows up, so Saul gets anointed, and he goes out to battle Snake and his army. That's what he goes out to do, battle Snake and his army. Not only that, but look at what this snake does, and this is what I want you to see. 1 Samuel 11, 1 and 2, okay? 1 Samuel 11, 1 and 2. Then Nahash, the Ammonite, went up and besieged Jabesh-Gilead and made all of Jabesh say to Nahash, make a treaty with us and we will serve you. But Nahash, the Ammonite, said to them, on this condition I will make a treaty with you, that I gouge out all your right eyes and thus bring disgrace on all of Israel. Those are his conditions, right? Like, that's what I'm going to do, is I'm going to gouge out your right eye. And then he explicitly says it, in order to bring disgrace on you. Now, I don't know about you, but I start to hear echoes of, and Adam and Eve were naked in the garden, and they were not ashamed, right? And then after that, they had eaten, and they ran and hid themselves, because now they were ashamed. They had shame now. They actually, in a sense, had disgrace, and they're hiding themselves from God. And they recognize this about themselves, and then God comes, and he says, who told you you were naked? Why are you ashamed? Why do you have disgrace for yourself? So you can see, at very least, he does serpent-like stuff, right? He wants to bring shame on God's people. And again, if you think about the earlier motifs, he questions and he contradicts God's word, tempting and deceiving God's people, and he wants to exercise authority over them. This is classic snake-like behavior in 1 Samuel 11, 2. Finally, I want to point you to a very interesting thing that Saul himself does. Jump down a little bit further. So what happens? We're not going to read the whole thing. What happens is this is Nahash's, that's his stipulations, right? I'm going to leave you alone if you gouge out your right eyes and do all this. Saul gets so mad, okay, that he goes and he actually takes a heifer and cuts it up and sends it out to many different tribes of Israel trying to stoke their anger and wrath. Jump down to verse 6, okay, listen. And the Spirit of God rushed upon Saul when he heard these words, and his anger was greatly kindled. He took a yoke of oxen and cut them into pieces and sent them throughout all the territory of Israel by the hand of the messenger, saying, who does not come out after Saul and Samuel, so shall it be done to his oxen. Then the dread of the Lord fell upon the people, and they came out as one man. And this is how he raises an army. Saul raises an army in this way. They all come, and they go fight Nahash, and they kill him. And he's victorious over this serpent. Now, what a weird thing to do, to take a yoke of oxen and to cut it up into pieces and to send it all to the tribes of Israel. Does that remind you of any other biblical stories? Okay. There is a very gruesome story at the end of the book of Judges. A very, very gruesome story. All right? And this gruesome story, we already talked about this. This gruesome story is the Levite and his concubine, okay? If you don't know this story, I'm going to try to forego most of the graphic details. But her death results from just the absolute utter wickedness of Israel, okay? And it's at the end of the book of Judges. You'll remember the theme or the refrain in the book of Judges. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. And they're constantly falling into wickedness. And finally, towards the very end, this is like the third to last chapter in the book of Judges, this concubine dies. And it's due to the wickedness, just the utter depravity of Israel. And what the Levite does is he cuts her up into 12 pieces. And he sends her to the 12 tribes of Israel. And as basically an oracle of judgment upon them. Look how far you've fallen. You're supposed to be God's people, and this is what has happened. It's kind of the stamp on Israel's fall into utter depravity, okay? I do not think Saul's action in 1 Samuel 11 is at all accidental, okay? I don't think it's a coincidence. These patterns happen for a reason. And so you end the book of Judges, and Samuel's distraught because Israel has fallen into utter depravity, and everybody's doing what is right in their own eyes, and they're essentially acting like all of the Gentile wicked evil nations. And this event kind of capstones that. And then Saul comes up as a king, and we're beginning to learn that kings are supposed to crush snakes, and this event happens, and Saul essentially, in a prophetic move, if you will, as a type of the Christ or the Messiah to come, he actually cuts up the yoke of the oxen and sends them out and uses this to rally Israel again around the Lord, and we're going to go crush the snake. And that's what he does. And so these three things, Nakash's name, the shame that he tries to bring upon God's people, and Saul's action acting as a messianic type figure in the realm of Genesis chapter 3, all of these make me see Saul as a snake crusher and Nakash as the snake itself. And so, what happens? Well, we see in 1 Samuel 16, 13 to 14, he's victorious. They actually defeat Nakash and his army. Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. This is right afterwards. So this is where I'm going. He was victorious. He conquered the snake. But then the question is, like I indicated earlier, where does his rule go? What happens now, right? Now that he's conquered the snake, he is crowned king of Israel. And if you know the story of Saul, it's a bittersweet story, right? And a lot of people describe it this way. Saul started off good, and then he didn't end very good, okay? And that's the situation with Saul. And you can see this in chapter 16 as David is being introduced as a figure. Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him, that is David, in the midst of all of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward, and Samuel rose up and went against Ramah. Now the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and a harmful spirit of the Lord came and tormented him. So there you go. You have this transition now from Saul to David. And notice the emphasis on the Spirit of the Lord. The Spirit of the Lord was with Saul. Remember, it rushed upon him when he went to go battle the snake and he was victorious. Now the Spirit of the Lord departs and he's tormented by an evil spirit. Okay? I'm reminded of the parable Jesus told. If you come and you clean up the house and you put it in order, i.e. you cast out the demons, but you don't actually put a tenant in the house to occupy it, then the evil spirits will return and they'll say, hey, this place is nice and tidy. And it will bring not only itself, but a bunch of its friends, and they'll all occupy that house and destroy it utterly. And so that's what happens. Saul does not go well with the Spirit of the Lord, and he is tormented by an evil spirit the rest of his days. So here is another important thing, okay? You've got to understand this. Just because you kill the serpent and you are crowned king does not mean your work is done, okay? You need to understand that. I've been asking you, what serpents are slithering around in your garden? This is something that we have to grapple with. We have to wrestle with. Just because you slay the serpent and you're crowned king does not mean your work is done, okay? That's the first piece, but I don't have time to go into the rest of the narrative, all right? So that's Saul. Well, I hold that this pattern holds with David as well. So let's move forward to David, the second king, and let's look at our pattern. First, you're anointed. Then you have your serpent trial. If you succeed, you get to be crowned and you rule. If you fail, you're kicked out of the garden, all right? Well, we have this exact same scenario, start with David, and now we're back in 1 Samuel 17, okay? He was anointed, we just read that, in 1 Samuel 16. At the end of 1 Samuel 16, he's anointed, okay? We just read that. He's anointed, he's ready to go, and so, now that he's anointed, he's ready to go on his serpent trial. And I already read, you know, verses and verses at the beginning, so it's no secret. I think Goliath is a serpent, okay? All right, Tanner, you didn't convince me with Nakash, or maybe I did, I don't know. How about Goliath? How can you try and convince me that Goliath is a serpent? Well, look with me at 1 Samuel 17 and verse 5. We didn't explicitly read this one, but it should only be a page back or so in your Bible. So this is a description of Goliath himself. It says, he had a helmet of bronze on his head, and he was armed with a coat of mail, and the weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels of bronze. And he had bronze armor on his legs, and a javelin of bronze slung between his shoulders. Okay? Now, there's a couple of things I want to point out to you here. First is, what's translated here as armor is actually the Hebrew word scales. And it's not even like a scale mail. Some translations will put scale mail and say that's the type of armor he was wearing. It literally says scales in Hebrew, okay? So he is armed with scales, all right? That's explicit in the text. Now, it might be a little bit of a leap to you to say, well, scales like a serpent or a snake, but that is where I'm going with it, okay? The scales idea, he's got scales like a serpent or a snake. Not only that, there's a word repeated here in these two verses four times. It's the word bronze. He had a helmet of bronze on his head. He was armed with a coat of mail, and the weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels of bronze, and he had bronze armor on his legs and a javelin of bronze, right? This dude is loaded down with bronze, or like everything is bronze. Now, you might say there are historical reasons for that or things like that, but I think there might be something a little bit deeper here going on. Let's go back to our word for serpent. This is the word nahash. Well, this is the word for bronze or copper. Notice three similar letters. It's only four letters long, and there are three similar letters. The three letters in Hebrew is often called the root, and many words are related to each other through the root. If you have the same three letters, there's often a correspondence with them. Not always, but sometimes there is. And so you have nakash here for serpent. This is actually nechashet, and that's what is copper or bronze, okay? Now, I want you to know, I'm not trying to pull, you know, cloak and dagger, smoke and mirror with you guys. This is not like a deadlock argument, right? You're not a Hebrew scholar. You don't know if it's like, if this is dead ringer or if it's like tenuous. It's somewhat tenuous, okay? I want you to know that this connection, you know, you can see it clearly looking at the letters yourself, but the idea that these words would be connected semantically or etymologically is a little bit tenuous. And so I do want you to know that. But full disclosure, there could be some wordplay here. Two different scholars explicitly say, oh no, this is, they're actually tapping into the wordplay to try and point out the serpent motif, okay? So that's a theme or an idea there. Finally, I couldn't help but notice how Goliath is killed, okay? How Goliath is killed. We read Genesis 3 earlier, right? About the crushing the head and the bruising the heel. Goliath is killed with two blows to the head, okay? We read the narrative earlier. He gets struck in the forehead with the rock, and that kills him, and he falls face first on his belly on the ground, and then David steals his sword and cuts his head off. It's like a double blow to the head, all right? So between these three, I don't think any one of them is a solid lock in and of itself, but it's the cumulative weight that you begin to see that there is a motif of serpentness here, right? That there is snake-like attributes being described here, all right? And so I believe that Goliath is another snake figure, and that here we have a king who is anointed, he has a serpent trial, he succeeds, and what happens? He's crowned, right? He is crowned. We read 3:15, put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. And so there we go. Two blows to the head, takes him out, and David becomes king. He is crowned king, and he gets to rule. Now, again, I have a question. How did his rule go, right? And in many ways, people would say he was better than Saul, but a very similar pattern. He started out good, and then it went downhill from there. By the end, after his sin with Bathsheba, and you begin looking at his family line and all of the duplicitous and the intrigue that's going on with his family line and everyone fighting each other, a lot of people would say that David's rule went okay at first, and then it started to go poorly. Now, if you can accept that Saul and David are both following in the same motif or pattern, I think there are several things that we can actually learn about snakes and about, you know, this serpent conflict, if you will. The first thing to see, and we saw this in their narrative earlier, snakes cannot be defeated by snakes. Okay, and this is pictured when David gets all the armor put on them, and then he says, I can't go out to battle like this. I have not tested these, and he takes them all off, and he goes out with his sling and the rock, right? Goliath's wearing the scale mail. He's fully decked out in the scales, Okay? But David goes to do battle with him in a completely different way. Remember, before both of their snake trials, both Saul and David were filled with the Spirit. Okay? The Spirit rushes upon Saul, and then he goes out and he conquers the snake. And when David's anointed in chapter 16, the Spirit rushes upon him and leaves Saul, and then he goes out and he conquers the snake. So this is absolutely critical. Snakes cannot be defeated by snakes. Snakes are only conquered by the Spirit. Okay? So what serpents are slithering around in your garden? If you go around trying to find all of the serpents in your garden and you try to kill them with your best effort, with the weapons of warfare, with I'm going to choke this thing out until it dies, you won't be able to kill it, period. And this is commonly talked about in the New Testament, where Paul essentially tells us that we do not wage war with flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and high places. That's where our warfare is. It's a spiritual warfare. And so if you're rooting out snakes in your garden, then you know they have to be conquered, not by snake-like behavior, but instead by the Spirit. That's the only way to conquer them. Now, I have to say something at this point, okay? This is a little bit of an aside. Like, if you've been really looking for an opportunity to zone out, this would probably be a good opportunity, okay? Give you a couple minutes. I'll tell you when to wake back up. This is a bit philosophical, okay? But it's so important. Some of you are sitting here right now saying, okay, I buy some of the motifs, but I don't understand how you are linking stories about snakes in the Bible to my own struggles in my life and calling those snakes. You see, some people might think that this move that I'm making is invalid. And this, so many people stumble on this because they don't understand how God built reality, okay, itself. Reality itself, if I can put it this way, is fractal. All right? The same patterns happen over and over and over again throughout history. It's constant. This is how reality is built. This is why you see the same themes and stories popping up in different ways or motifs all throughout the Old Testament. Reality is built this way. It has to happen this way. Okay? God made our world in such a way that the same patterns and motifs happen over and over and over again. And by the way, this extends all the way out into our day and age. The movies and the TV shows that people love the most always have the most constant biblical themes or motifs strung throughout them, okay? Why? Because reality's built that way. What resonates with you as a human being is what is true on such a fundamental and foundational level that it can't help but resonate. And you don't even know why, right? You go watch a movie and you're like, that movie was no good, right? I can tell you why. It didn't have any biblical patterns in it, or very few. Or they took those patterns and they distorted them too much. So the theme or the tone didn't resonate. You sat and watched it, you could see where they were trying to make biblical themes and patterns resonate, but that didn't work, right? You can take a biblical theme or pattern and tweak it a little bit, and it'll still resonate quite a bit. And this is often how Satan works. He takes a lot of truth, he takes a theme that resonates with people, he tweaks it, he adds one little nuance in there that is ungodly, and then he puts it out there in the world. And what happens is people go nuts for it. They're not going nuts for the thing, they're going nuts for the pattern that the thing is built on. And the pattern is biblical and godly, but they just tweaked it, okay? This is why when I talk about Saul killing a snake, David killing a snake, Adam failing to kill a snake, this is why I can jump from that to you need to kill the snakes in your garden. Because reality is built this way. It's the exact same pattern. Okay? It's metaphysically true. All right? Okay, I'm done. Zoom back in. Okay? If you enjoyed zoning out, we're now going to proceed. So, do you want to be a king? And I'm not talking about, you know, arbitrary. I'm not talking in the world. King of your life. Do you want to stop being ruled by authorities that aren't you? Do you want to actually be in charge of who you are and how you live? Then you need to root out every serpent in your garden and kill them with the Spirit of God. That is how you become king of your life. That is how you can become anointed and walking in the Spirit. Because you've rooted out all of the serpents, you've torn out all the bushes looking for those things, they're hiding under the rocks, they're over here hiding behind the tree, and you've searched these serpents out, and you're killing them with the Spirit of God. Boom, another one dead. Another one, right? You're getting them all, and once those serpents are down, then you are able to walk in the Spirit in fullness, crowned and anointed as the king or queen that God made you to be. Finally, I'd be remiss in my duties if I did not point out how this pattern is echoed in Christ himself. Christ is the true serpent slayer. Jesus is the one who truly comes and crushes the head of the snake. It's all the same. Remember our pattern. He has to be anointed. He has to go through his serpent trial. If he succeeds, he's crowned and he rules. And the exact same thing happens. Jesus goes out to John the Baptist. He gets anointed. He gets anointed by John, and he gets anointed by the Spirit of God that comes in the form of the dove from heaven. And if you read in the narrative, the very next thing he does is go on his serpent trial. And what's his serpent trial? He has to do battle with Satan in the wilderness for 40 days and 40 nights. And he's successful. Remember the three things that a serpent is or does? It questions and it contradicts God's word. That's what a serpent means or does. It tempts and deceives God's people, and it exercises authority over humanity. Well, guess what the serpent does when it comes to Jesus? He brings him three trials. The first trial, he questions and he contradicts God's word. Luke 4:3-4. The devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone." So that's the first thing he does. He comes in, he questions and contradicts God's word. And Jesus defeats him at that point. But then another point, tempting and deceiving God's people. Satan's got another trick up his sleeve. Luke 4:9-11. He took him up to Jerusalem and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." Satan quoting scripture at him. What does Jesus do? Jesus answered him, "It is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." Boom, another blow, and Satan is staggered. Finally, Satan seeks to exercise authority over humanity, specifically the humanity of Christ in this situation. Luke 4:5-7, the devil took him up and showed him all of the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time and said to him, "To you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me. I give it to whom I will. If you then will worship me," I'm the authority, Jesus, "it will all be yours." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and only him shall you serve." He deals the final blow. And it says, Satan fled away from him and waited for a more opportune time. Jesus defeats Satan, the snake, in his serpent trial. And this same pattern is the pattern that we're all called to follow. Jesus has set each and every one of us up for success by giving us the Holy Spirit. He says, "You want me to go to the Father because I'm going to send the Spirit, and the Spirit's going to help you in your own battle, in your own struggles, if you will submit to this process of rooting out the serpents, finding them in your garden, and killing them." I'm going to end with three verses with no comment, okay? I just want to read these three verses, and we'll close there. Listen to these verses. Mark 10:38-39. Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" And they, that is the disciples, said to him, "We are able." And Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink, you will drink. And with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized." John 14:12. "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do. And greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father." 1 Corinthians 15:45. "Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit." He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word. And I ask, Lord, that you would move in our hearts and our lives, that we would surrender ourselves fully and completely to you, that we would step aside and allow you to work within us, Lord God. We ask, we pray, we beg, Lord. You know our need. You know our weaknesses, Lord God. Please, Father, transform us, change us, conform us to the image of your Son, that we might be your sons and daughters truly and living for your kingdom and for your glory. Lord, we are weak, but you are strong. and your spirit within us can accomplish miracles. You've demonstrated that time and time again. Please, Father God, affect this change in us for your own glory and also for the good of your people. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.